A scripture reading this evening comes first from Genesis chapter 15. I know it's not in your bulletin or your order of worship, but it's important given the topic of justification by faith alone that we look and see that this is a concept that is found in the Old Testament. And in fact, Paul uses Abraham as the example par excellence in his epistle to the Romans, though we're not looking at Romans chapter 4 tonight. Genesis chapter 15, I'll just read the first six verses. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look towards heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And now turn, if you would, to Paul's letter to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, I'll read verses 11 through 21, though the focus of the sermon will be primarily on verse 16. Again, another one of these pseudo-topical sermons. I was told this morning that my topical sermon still stuck to the text, which that's a good thing. Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like a Jew? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Not that many years ago, a conference of some sort was gathered. And it was a conference called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Now, some of you may have heard of this. there was basically an attempt by some Catholics and some Protestants to come together to really agree upon what they really agree on. And it's interesting because as you read through some of their material, you think, oh, it actually sounds like maybe the Catholic Church isn't that far off. But the truth of the matter is that there are some very key words that are missing in what they have to say. Roman Catholicism will say that, rightly, many Protestants are wrong when they say that the Catholic Church believes in justification by works. Because the Roman Catholic Church really doesn't believe that, and that's true. They believe in justification by faith plus works. Faith is certainly a part of it. And so it doesn't help when we Protestants get things wrong. But nevertheless, one of the key words that was missing in this discussion and the writings of evangelicals and Catholics together was that word alone. Grace alone. Faith alone. That's what was missing. Now, for all my disagreements with Michael Horton, he pointed that out quite well in criticizing some of the writings of evangelicals and Catholics together. But it's also important to note, as a bit of a side thing, that evangelicals and Catholics had no ecclesiastical supervision. It was just a bunch of people that got together and put this together. The Catholic Church had no official oversight over this. So the Catholics that went, they went on their own. The Protestants that went, they went on their own. So it has no ecclesiastical authority anyway. And we live in a day and an age where people are just turned off by doctrine, by theology. What difference does it make? What's the big deal? Well, Martin Luther said in no uncertain terms that the doctrine of justification was the key doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. So apparently he thought it was important. But we need to understand that the doctrine of justification did not suddenly become important in 1517. In fact, the doctrine of justification was extremely important to the Apostle Paul. So much so that as you look through the book of Galatians, one of the first letters that Paul wrote, Paul does not hold back. If you look at chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That's where we get the word anathema. He continues, as I have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So in other words, it was a big deal to Paul. And in fact, Paul wrote the letter of Galatians precisely in the midst of a controversy in the church. It was written right around the time, probably just before the Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15, when Judaizers, as they're called, demanded that Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be a part of the church, in order to be saved. But the reality is, if you look in Acts chapter 15, very briefly, that it wasn't just simply the issue of circumcision. That was the focal point, and it was an easy thing to which they could point. But in Acts chapter 15, we have this added statement in verse 5. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So you see, it was really a bigger issue than just mere circumcision. It was a fact that these men were demanding that for somebody to be saved, for somebody to be a Christian, they had to obey the law. Now, of course, we need to be careful because we do understand that the law is a command. But we are speaking in terms of what the ground of our justification is. With respect to that, works of the law have no place whatsoever in our justification. Zero. None. That's Paul's point. That's what the Jerusalem Council concluded. That's Paul's point in Galatians. It's his point in Romans. It's his point in Ephesians. It's God's point in Genesis chapter 15. We read verse 6 where it says, he believed God and he counted it to him as righteousness. Really, it's Abram believed in the Lord and reckoned righteousness to him. Old Testament, teaching us remarkable doctrines. Justification by faith alone. And so we come to Galatians chapter 2, where Paul has to confront Peter to his face in public. See, there actually can, on occasions, be public rebuke. He has to rebuke Peter because he fell into the pattern. He succumbed to peer pressure. And Paul has to remind him of the truth of the gospel, that we're not saved by our works, but we're saved through faith in Christ. Thus, as we look at verse 16 in chapter 2, there's a simple proposition for us to look at today. Paul strongly reminds us that Christians are justified through faith alone. There's nothing fancy about that. Paul strongly reminds us that Christians are justified through faith alone. And we'll look at this under two simple headings. First of all, we're going to answer the question, what is justification? And no, I'm not going to simply recite the shorter catechism question. But secondly, we're going to answer the question, how are we justified? So firstly, what is justification? And then secondly, how are we justified? Again, verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we have believed in him, or in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now notice, you have this word, or it's cognate, multiple times in this one verse. That being the case, it's probably a good idea that we understand what the word means. You see, this is a word that concerns salvation. It concerns the gospel itself. Paul is so concerned about people getting this wrong because he understands anyone who gets this wrong and preaches it wrongly, let him be anathema. He doesn't pull any punches. How unlike many pulpits in the world today that are afraid to offend people. When Christ reminds us that the gospel itself offends. But see, in this question of justification, there's a question behind the question. The real question that all of this entails is, how do sinners get right with God? That's the fundamental question. How do sinners have the right to eternal life? How can that be? How can a holy God save sinners? You see, the truth of the matter is Roman Catholicism is concerned with that same question. They really are. So were the Judaizers of Paul's day. So it's not as though people were not concerned. They were. Their theology was just unfortunately quite skewed. Well, let's get to the meaning of the word, this verb to justify, and its noun cognates, justification. In Roman Catholicism, they will teach you that this word means to make righteous. However, that's incorrect. The reason why they believe it is to make righteous is primarily because of the incorrect, in a sense, translation of the word into the Latin. The ironic thing is, the very Latin word, which does mean to make righteous, is where we get our English word justification. Nevertheless, it is incorrect to say that it is to make righteous. The reality is that the word, even though it is concerned with righteousness, the word itself means to declare righteous, to pronounce someone as righteous. That is a huge distinction. Huge. Strictly speaking, taking the word in isolation from any context, strictly speaking, that declaration is made apart from the reality. Thus, it is possible to declare someone righteous when they're not. It's also possible to declare someone guilty when they're not. The goal, of course, is to get both right. You see, Proverbs warns, the book of Proverbs warns so strongly about getting those two mixed up, against making such false declarations, that is, condemning the righteous, declaring them guilty, or clearing the guilty and declaring them righteous. Thus, this word for justify or justification, it is a legal, judicial act. And this is brought home to bear so nicely by Paul in Romans chapter 5, when he compares justification with condemnation. Condemnation is a declaration of guilt. Justification is a declaration of righteousness. That's Paul's contrast in Romans chapter 5. And thus, we see that it is actually a legal declaration of righteousness. Now, where does this all fit for us? Well, you may have heard the phrase ordo salutis. That is, the order of salvation, or more accurately, the order, the logical order in which the benefits of Christ's redemption are applied to his elect. Justification is one of those benefits. Now, in Reformed circles, we recognize that regeneration and effectual calling come before faith. They have to. If we believe in the doctrine of total depravity, that has to be the case. And then after faith and repentance comes justification. Logically, it follows. But the key thing for us to remember and to give us pause is that it is God who justifies. It is God who declares righteous, not us. And see, right away, that ought to make us stop and think. And recognize that God is declaring a person such as you and such as me as righteous in his sight. You see, it is a gracious act to declare us righteous. Is a most gracious declaration, a most gracious act on the part of a holy God. Because as we know, we're not righteous. In justification, our sin is pardoned. And in fact, most people in Christianity understand that part of it. That our sin was pardoned. In fact, sometimes we have a cute little saying to help us remember what justification means. Just as if I'd never sinned. Our sin is pardoned. But unfortunately, most only know this. You see, it's not just that our sin is pardoned and wiped clean. We're actually declared righteous. You see, pardoning our sin, that's all it does is wipe the slate clean. It makes us kind of neutral, if you will. Justification declares us righteous. And that ought to warm your heart with praise to God for His grace. And this is why the Westminster Divines, in both the larger catechism, the shorter catechism, and the Confession of Faith, describes justification as an act of God's free grace. That's what justification is. Now, you may be sitting there and wondering, now wait a second. We just talked about the fact and alluded to the fact that the book of Proverbs gives clear warnings against justifying the guilty. How then is God still just? Well, this actually starts to lead us then into our second point. How are we justified? Notice what Paul says in verse 16, how we're not justified. He's emphatic with this. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. There are a couple of things to say about this. First of all, we know that it's not by works because Paul says so. That's the clearest thing. But beyond that, we need to understand that that has to be true because we're sinners. Even if from this point in time on you were able to live a perfect life, that does not do anything for the guilt of your previous sins. You're still guilty of them. You see, we also, even beyond that, we bear the guilt of Adam's first transgression. Adam in the garden was our covenant head. He was the federal head of the whole human race. This again is Paul's argument in Romans chapter 5. Because Adam sinned, all of us sinned. His guilt is upon us all. This is that aspect of original sin. The guilt of Adam's first transgression. You see, we are guilty before God simply because of Adam, much less our own sin. Under what is known as the covenant of works, man failed. Thus, if we were even to obey perfectly, we still bear the guilt of Adam's sin. But the reality is, my friends, we know, and perhaps we don't know it enough, every aspect of our lives has been tainted by sin. Every aspect. And it is only by God's common grace in this world that we are not utterly depraved. Oh, yes, we're totally depraved. When we say totally depraved, it's every part of us affected by sin. For we're not as bad as we could possibly be. That's utter depravity. And we're not that utterly depraved only because of God's common grace in this world. Now, the interesting thing, when Paul says in verse 16 that we're not justified by works of the law, it's actually much clearer in the Greek and much more strong because of the way Paul uses the verb justify. No one is being justified by works of the law. It is hard to bring the force of the form that Paul uses into the English. But Paul right there is negatively stating that there is no process of obeying the law and no process of justification. This is so contrary to what Rome teaches. There's no process of justification. When you look and you see a little bit further on, when Paul describes that we're justified by faith, he uses a different form of the verb to indicate the totality of it. You're justified, period. No process. And that's why it cannot be works. Well, what about James chapter 2? Well, if you look there very quickly, the quick answer to this is looking at the most important thing in all of hermeneutics and exegesis. As they reminded us in seminary, there are three things to remember when you do this. Context, context, and context. Now, most will look, Roman Catholics will say in chapter 2, verse 17, actually, a little bit further down. Giving the example of Abraham, you see in verse 24, James says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Well, that seems to throw out everything Martin Luther says and Calvin and we Reformed folks. But see, the question that James is answering is different than what Paul is answering. Notice James's question in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? That's the question he's answering. So it's not a question of salvation. James is answering those who say, yeah, I've got faith, but I can go and do what I want. James is arguing against antinomianism. Paul is arguing against legalism. It is not through works of the law that we are justified. But what then is the ground of our justification? You see, it's necessary to discuss this partly because of Rome's faulty charge against us that we believe in what's known as a legal fiction. Because Rome rightly notes that sin has to be punished. How can you and I be declared righteous and yet God remain true to his justice and righteousness? In fact, it would be unjust for sin to remain unpunished. It would be unjust for a sinner to remain unpunished. How do we avoid this so-called legal fiction? Well, brothers and sisters, I hope you realize that this is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God the Son came into this world as a man. He had to come as a man in order to redeem people. Because it was a man who sinned. And we needed a man's righteousness if we were to have eternal life. God the Son came into this world as a man. He lived a perfect life. That, to me, is one of the most remarkable statements to ever utter, that Jesus Christ as the God-man in this life lived a perfect life. What does that look like? Can any of us go 5 minutes? He did it for well over 30 years before he started his earthly ministry. perfection, not just outwardly, but in his heart. And he did this for you and for me. This righteousness, his perfect righteousness of infinite worth, is then reckoned to our account. That's the ground of your justification. Christ's righteousness and his righteousness alone. That's the ground. That's how we avoid the legal fiction. It is a real righteousness. It is a perfect righteousness that it is credited to or reckoned to your account, you who have faith in Christ. That's the ground of it. But then we move from the ground to the instrument. The instrument of justification. If it is not by works, then how does it come? Well, Paul answers that in verse 16 quite clearly. He says, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Not by works, but by faith. Faith, as the Westminster Divines rightly note, is the alone instrument of our justification. It is the conduit, the pipeline, if you will, through which the benefits of Christ and his redemption flow to us. And it starts with our justification, that declaration of righteousness. Christ's righteousness comes to us through faith, not because of faith, not on account of faith. In fact, you'll never see that in the Bible. It is by faith, through faith. The scriptures are clear. God justifies us through the faith that he himself gives us. This is why, again, the Westminster Divines so rightly note that saving faith, faith in Jesus Christ, it is a saving grace. It is a gift. God doesn't believe for us. No. He gives us, he works faith in us so that we believe. It's like going to a homeless man and saying, hey, if you give me $1, I'll give you $100,000. Well, the homeless man says, well, I don't even have $1. But you give him the dollar. And then he trades it to you for that $100,000. That's what faith is for us. A gift from God by which we appropriate the blessings of redemption. Faith alone, not by works. You see, faith is that receiving and resting upon Christ alone as he's offered to us in the gospel. Faith is a receptive grace. It's not really something we do, but by it we receive Christ. And at that moment that we come to saving faith, we are justified. We are declared righteous for his sake. This is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. What this means is, as we present the gospel to unbelievers, we need to be careful not to present a false gospel. Interestingly, many years ago, a little quiz was given to a bunch of high school students. Christians, church-going. And one of the questions on this quiz was asked, what must you do to be saved? And so many of their answers were like this: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and obey the Ten Commandments, live a holy life, walk in righteousness. But all those are wrong. It should have been believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, period. That's what you do to be saved. You rest on Christ alone. The good works come as a result of that. But as we present the gospel to unbelievers, as much as we love God's law and seek to live in obedience to Him, we do so as already redeemed people. We're trying to get people who are unbelievers not to rely on themselves. That's what Paul's concern was, relying upon Christ and His righteousness. The gospel is not believe and, it is just believe. Justification then, at that point, frees us from the curse of the law. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. It frees us from the curse of the law so that we can be free to obey the law as redeemed people, as redeemed children. This is the doctrine of justification. It is by faith alone, not by works. Martin Luther in 1535, 18 years after he nailed the 95 theses to the wall, or to the door at the Church of Wittenberg, he had this to say: God never gave to any person grace and everlasting life as a reward for merit. Those who seek to earn the grace of God by their own efforts are trying to please God with sins. And because of that, justification can come through us only by faith alone. Nothing we can do can ever earn God's favor for us in salvation. Nothing. It is by faith alone in Christ alone, and all to the glory of God alone. You see, that's the ultimate purpose of this doctrine for you and for me. I hope and I pray that as I stand here before you, that this doctrine is already true for you. But it's something that we ought to reflect on constantly, that God justified a sinner like me. And before His face, I am clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So if there's an application in all of this doctrine, it's that it moves our heart to worship God and praise His most holy name. Because through Christ and what Christ has accomplished, God in His infinite wisdom remains both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Him. What remarkable wisdom, what remarkable grace it is that God would justify sinners and yet stay true to His nature when He didn't have to. That should make us rejoice. And see, that's the good news that we bring to this world. The good news that this world so desperately needs is that this world, no matter what they do, they will fail to get right with God. But God has provided a way. And that way is to rest upon Christ alone. So yes, Martin Luther was correct. This doctrine is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. We cannot get this doctrine wrong. But oh, the glories of getting this doctrine right. All to the praise of our Savior, who alone saves. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ, according to Scripture, all to God's glory. And you can tack on to each of those five things alone. Faith alone is the instrument by which we're saved. Let's pray.